I do encourage you to pray about the insert, about the military Bible sticks. According to the providers of that, we have requests of some 3,000 a week from the individuals that are in our military service asking for Bible sticks. And by the investment of the $25, not only do they receive a little MP3 player whereby they can listen to the New Testament, but they can send in a card and their family can also receive one. So you can get double bang for your bucks. And now during July, they have a sponsor who is saying we'll match whatever gifts are given. So that doubles it again. So that's a praise God. So pray about it and participate according to how God leads you. The insert will also direct you, or you can bring your offering next week and share. The title of the message this morning is Warning to the Wavering. Warning to the Wavering. And this morning we are returning to our study in Hebrews. On July 1st, we had our annual patriotic service, and last Sunday, Elijah Abraham was here ministering to us. So I've got kind of a two-week delay in there, and glad to be back. And in being back, I want to try to pick us up a little bit from where we have been in the past in our study in Hebrews. Hebrews is a letter, obviously, written to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people. We do not know the author. We believe the date was around 67, 68 A.D., and the message written to these individuals is very, very important, because in 70 A.D., we're going to find historically what happens is that Jerusalem is going to be conquered and overrun by the Romans under Titus. Some 1 million of the Jews are going to be killed in that process. Many others scatter, as it were, to the four winds, which we call the diaspora, the scattering, and it launched another aspect of Israel's history. So these people are receiving this letter, and in receiving this letter, they are obviously being challenged about how important it is. The writer identifies that Christ is superior or better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua. He's offered a better rest than the rest of the promised land that the Jews were offered previously. The forever priesthood of Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek was superior to, and it replaced the priesthood of Aaron. The new covenant is superior to the old. The heavenly sanctuary is better and superior to the old that was there. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices compared with the sacrifice of Christ are insignificant, because it was only in the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ offered that their sacrifices would be honored, and the faith that they exercised in bringing their sacrifices. So what we have is a record in the scripture here about how methodically the writer has demonstrated how the new covenant in Christ Jesus is superior to Judaism. And the call is now, in a sense, what are you going to do with it? And as we look to the passage of scripture that was read in your hearing, just in the way of a bit of review, one of the most important things to remember when you're teaching and studying God's word is context, context, context. So what is the context here? Well, let's look, if you would, for a second with me to verse 19 in Hebrews chapter 10. We have just found out that the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is superior. And now it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession, or literally confession, of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So what is given to us here in these verses leading up to the warning that we're going to look at is a very strong declaration of assurance and security and promise for the believers who have trusted in Christ. They are now being told that because of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, now we can go right into the presence of God, into his very throne room to bring our petitions before him. We can have boldness to know that he is going to hear and answer our prayers. And we can have a conviction and a understanding that our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. We have now a new relationship with God. And verse 23 calls to hold fast that confession of faith without wavering. And then verse 24 and 25 is as if to say, and now you need to keep telling one another what I'm telling you. You need to keep reminding one another, and you need to be sure that you do not neglect or forsake your gathering together. And what you do when you gather together is you encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And it seems almost as we go into verse 26 that it's not appropriate. It's like it's out of place. But I don't believe that it's out of place at all. I think it's very appropriate and very important to see that, or you could head down a wrong path. For it says, for if we sin willingly after we have received the Lord, and after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So some will take that verse, and out of that verse, and there have been many, many different commentaries and sermons, etc., and they will try to develop from that that a genuine believer can in fact lose his salvation, and if he loses his salvation, there is no hope for him. I do not believe that's what that verse says. Because before it and after it, it is not talking about the reality of falling away. What it is talking about is the importance of staying hooked up. Let me share something with you here this morning. To everyone in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, keep on following Jesus. Don't neglect gathering together with believers. Don't stop encouraging one another to be faithful in your faith. And when you see the world in the mess that it's in as it is today, you need to be encouraged and you need to encourage one another. Because if you don't, you're going to faint. You're going to fall out, not in the loss of salvation, but you're just going to begin to say, what's the use anyway? Now, I want to suggest something to you in context. And I told you about the timing of the writing in this letter. Just as we can sense the timing in terms of feeling that the time of the Lord's return is drawing near, I have every reason to believe that they also had the sense that the time was drawing near when the Romans were going to come in, and the consequence was going to be indeed what Christ had foretold, that there would not be one stone left on top of another. And so to encourage these individuals and say, and all the more as you see the day approaching, has, I believe, a context for then, but I also think it has a context for us now. I believe the Lord's coming is near. And all the more now, we need to be sure that we stay hooked up and faithful to the call that God has before us. So here's what I believe this passage is trying to say. Not that you can lose your salvation, but in fact, for these Jews in this context, what they needed to hear is, you have nothing to go back to. If you don't go on with Christianity, if you don't go on with your faith in Christ, if you think you want to turn back and go back to what you were before in Judaism, you're making a terrible mistake. There is nothing to go back to, because there are specific things that are listed in this passage that I think clarifies what it's about. So look with me, if you would, into verse 6. 26, excuse me. I'm going to insert, if I might, that statement that I just made. If we were Jews in that time frame, deciding to go back and once again start offering animal sacrifices after we have received the knowledge of the truth that Christ is the one-time sacrifice forever, that the new sanctuary replaces the old, that the new priesthood replaces the old, that the new covenant replaces the old, if we were to go and try to go back to that, the consequence would be there remains no more sacrifice for sins. In a very short time, there was no more sacrifice being able to offer because the temple was no more. So these people were going to obviously be in a world of hurt if they decided, I'm going to stop pursuing and walking in faith in Christianity, and I think I'm going to go back to Judaism, and I'm going to go back to the old system, because to go back was to leave the only hope that you had. So for someone to do such a thing would be extremely foolish. And let me share something with you this morning. There's a word, and it scares some people, and confuses other people. And the word is apostasy. And what is apostasy? Brother Biff, what's apostasy? It's a turning away, having truth and turning away from the truth. Okay? Friends, how many would say that if you were truly convinced of a truth that was absolute about your life and health and being, you would be a fool to turn away from it? Everybody out there agreeing with me on that? So as we look at what is being communicated here, think about yourself as being a Jew in approximately 67, 68 A.D., and now here you are. You're looking at Christianity, and you're looking at Judaism, and friends, you're looking at something else. It's spoken of on in this passage, and what you're seeing is that people who are professing Christ are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And so now here you are, looking both directions. Is it all right with you if I bring this up to date? For today, where we are, if we're genuine believers in the Word of God and faith in Jesus Christ, we're at a very similar point, because now we are positioned, we will either choose to be politically correct or biblically correct. How many know what I'm talking about? We're in a position where we are being pressed upon by many different forces, and they are basically saying, you Christians, shut up. Sit down, go in your own little corner there, and be quiet. We'll take care of things out here. And if somebody's bold enough and brave enough to come out and make a stand, immediately they're the object of mockery and scorn. And so I say to you this morning, in application of this verse as we go on, we're in a position as believers to really seriously consider, am I going to stay faithful to Christ and faithful to the Word of God, or am I going to let political correctness dictate my action, my attitudes, and my responses? And we have that test every day. And you want to know something? Nobody else can make that choice for you. We have to do that ourselves, just as these people had to do the same thing. It says there that if they were to go back, then there would be no more sacrifice for sin. But instead, what? Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. That's heavy stuff. Verse 28, Old Testament. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17? Deuteronomy chapter 17. Begin with verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, And if it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it is true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which has committed that wicked thing unto the gates, even the man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. So when it is referring here in this passage to what happened in their experience or in the record of history, says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. As serious as that was, the writer is saying, how much more serious is this? Verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy in the present tense, in what's going on right now, how much more worthy if he's found guilty shall but his judgment be? Because it lists now three different specific things that he would have done. Notice what the first one is. So he would have trodden underfoot the Son of God. For this Jew who's deciding to apostate and to turn back and turn back to Judaism, he would be trodding underfoot the Son of God. Now we know, because the scripture declares this, as Christ was brought in before Pilate and tried, what fault did Pilate find in him? Absolutely none. And what did he do to the Jewish people when he said, I find no fault in this man? He asked him a question, what shall I do with this man, this king? And what did they say? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Well, see, at that point in time, those people were being challenged and they were being caught up in the heat of the whole issue, because on Palm Sunday they had worshipped him. And now they are following the mob mentality and saying, crucify him. But the statement that I want you to see of how much sore punishment, now we have not just what was happening in the heat of the moment then, but now we have the record of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the coming of Pentecost, the empowerment of the preachers to go out and preach, and we have many souls that have come to faith so that they see what real Christianity looks like. For them to see all of that and then to say no would be as if to stomp on the head of the Son of Man, Christ. Willingly, knowingly, rejecting him, saying no to him, I'm going back to Judaism. That's serious stuff, obviously, but that's not the only thing that they would be guilty of. Secondly, they would have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Let me ask you a question. See how good a Bible scholar you are this morning. In Judaism, what do you think was probably one of their most sacred items in identification with their faith? A little louder. I got poor ears. Beyond the Torah. The Ark of the Covenant. Who said that? The Ark of the Covenant. Let me ask you, what would be thought of a so-called serious Jew to get his hands on the Ark of the Covenant and go throw it into a swamp? What do you think the rest of the Jewish people would do to such a one? They would undoubtedly believe that was worthy of death. Trodden underfoot the Son of Man. Secondly, they have counted the blood of the covenant. You remember Matthew chapter 26, Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, gathered his disciples together, following having washed their feet, he with bread and with the cup, instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And as we memorialize or as we practice the Lord's Supper, we remember what was that he said. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." To reject Christ, to go back into Judaism, would be to take that cup that that covenant represents and everything that Christ committed and communicated through that and declaring that it was an unholy thing and to cast it aside accordingly. Thirdly, they would be guilty of another thing, and that was they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, I want you to think with me for just a second. How amazing was the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection? Unbelievably amazing. Christ had promised, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You tarry until you're endued with power from on high." And the 120 waited and prayed. And then on the 50th day, that occurred. And what happened was the fulfillment. Christ said, "I will pray the Father, and he'll give you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you, and he'll be in you." And on that day, the Spirit of God descended, birthed the church into existence, and indwelt every believer, and 3,000 souls were saved on Peter's first sermon following Pentecost. How many think that's pretty awesome? And friends, listen to me. The same power, God's Holy Spirit, was functioning, operating in the church. And as it was operating in the church, it was bringing about the epistles that could be read and understood. It was bringing about the Spirit-empowered teaching that was being brought forth. It was making the church indeed a living organism. And it was very genuinely evident that it was the Spirit of God that was drawing people unto Christ and unto salvation. And so for those who would want to say, "Nah, I'm giving up on Christianity, I'm going to go back to Judaism," they would have trodden underfoot the Son of Man. They would have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and they would have done despite spitting in the face of the Holy Spirit of God. Serious stuff. And the writer proceeds to say, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me." As we think in terms of that, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 and 36 are really the reference that the writer is making here. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left." And so what is being spoken of in this letter, saying to the Jewish population, we know what God has said. And that he has said is, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense. And more, I will judge people, my people, those that reject and turn away from me. Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." How many agree with that statement this morning? But I thought that it was only a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in the Old Testament. What about Ananias and Sapphira? New Testament. Fell dead, zap, or lying unto the Holy Ghost. No, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because, friends, listen, it is to God that we must give an account. It is God who knows not only our thoughts, but our attitudes behind our thoughts. And it is God who measures us in the big picture of who we are as fallen humanity, who also has done such an amazing thing by granting mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, so that if we would in fact repent and trust in Christ alone, we could move from the wrath of God to the grace of God and know eternal life. But look at verse 32. As we move on in these verses, it reinforces what I said at the beginning, that I think that this is not about the belief that they would in fact turn back and that they would lose their salvation, or that these are people that were not even believers. Because it says in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Recall. I'm going to ask you this morning to recall. How many of you can recall the first week or so after you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? You remember the illumination and the Spirit's conviction and the stirring in your heart and the lifting of the load of guilt that was taken away and the new joy and excitement and the desire to spend time in the Word and to pray and to share your faith with others. And maybe even, having done so, begun to experience rejection from your own family or friends, because all of a sudden you got religion. And so now they were beginning to mock you. And they were beginning to say things like, you're no fun anymore. You used to be fun. And they kept asking and goading and trying to lead you into temptation and sin. The writer is saying, recall those former days. And as you recall those former days, reevaluate where you are right now. And are you wavering? Are you growing cold? Are you forsaking your first love? Verse 35, challenge, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't throw away your conviction, your assurance, your confidence. How many of you know that we all have an enemy if we're a believer in Jesus Christ? How many of you know he's a liar and the father of all lies? How many of you know that he is the one that will come to you and will do everything he can to try to cast doubt upon who you are and what you are and what God is doing in your life? And try to say such things when you do something stupid, when you sin, when you are disobedient, as saying, God can't love you now. That did it. There's no hope for you. You just will go ahead and give up and go sin all you want because you've done it. There's no hope for you going forward. You just will give up. Well, don't believe the lie. Don't throw away the confidence, the assurance that you have of your salvation. John 3:16. Probably nobody in here has ever heard that verse before. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. How many of you believe that is the true statement of God's name and character? How many of you also believe what it says further, that there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus? How many of you believe that this morning? Have confidence in that. How many of you have confidence in what Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. How many of you have confidence in that this morning? I say to you what the writer said to these. Don't cast away that confidence. Don't doubt what God has said. I heard a statement a number of years ago, and it's very valuable at that particular time of testing in my life. And the statement was this: never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Let me say that again. Never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. When God has revealed himself to us and we have trusted him now as our Lord and Savior and we've committed our eternity to him, then no matter what happens and how dark things may become, never doubt. Never doubt what God has said, because God is faithful. That whosoever believeth in him should what? Not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. He that believes in me, Jesus said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. The reality of new life that is ours when we become believers in Jesus Christ. Don't cast away, therefore, your confidence. Verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Would you do me a favor? Whomever is closest to you, would you reach over and say, you have need of patience? And I've noticed every place where a husband and wife looked at each other, there was a little chemistry happened right then. Now listen to me. You have need of patience. Now let me tell you, there is a declaration in Scripture that is very important for us to understand. You know what that is? And we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through Christ Jesus. You have need of patience. Somebody told me one time, I am no longer praying for patience because I heard that tribulation worketh patience and I'm not going to pray for it anymore. So I gave them a word of encouragement. God knows you need patience. He will give you tribulation as a bonus. You don't even have to ask for it. He will give it to you because he knows what you need. And we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptation, knowing that that tribulation does what? It brings about that perfect word of God, which eventually shows us as reflecting the character of Christ. So for a little while, verse 37, we have need for patience that we might receive the promise. And it says, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. I want you to kind of mark that verse, because I think there's two applications that can come out of that verse. Number one, I want to suggest to you that they were already beginning to have the sense of what was going to happen because the Roman armies were coming. And because Christ had foretold what was going to happen. You remember that Christ in Matthew chapter 24 said that these things were going to happen and even said something else. And when you see these things coming to pass and armies surrounding, if you're wise, you're going to get out of town. He had given them that warning. And so when you look at that verse with that perspective, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry, was this in fact pointing to the coming back of the kind of judgment that God was going to allow upon his people? Or secondly, is it the greater and extended picture of the eternal picture of knowing what eternity will be like? And friends, it'll be just a little while, and Jesus will come, and he will not tarry. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. That passage is a quote from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. So Let me read the whole verse in its context. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. But again, context, context, context. Listen to what Habakkuk 3:17 says in the light of what was coming upon the people of Israel. And he writes, by faith, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will pray, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. And that is a statement of faith. And the just shall live how? By faith. Listen to the fact that that same verse is quoted in Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And now in this passage, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? I'm going to give you a dare. I dare you to come tonight, and I'm going to tell you what it means. Because we're going into Hebrews chapter 11. Does anybody know what the theme of Hebrews chapter 11 is? Faith. I dare you to come back and find out. Okay? Alrighty. We come back to our passage, and it says, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What is there to draw back to? I can guarantee you, if you go back, you will ultimately have no pleasure in those things. Why? Because if you're genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, in going back, you're going to be miserable. How many have experienced that in your life? You thought, well, I think I'm just going to coast a while. You were miserable. You repented. You got back where you belonged, and you had pleasure. Okay, because you knew now the smile of God upon your life. And you knew the power that was restored in your prayer and in your praise and in your reading of God's word. But if we draw back, we begin to hesitate. We begin to pull our punches and not speak the truth. There's no pleasure in that. Now, it does say on in chapter 11 that Moses determined not to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Why? Well, I think the answer is here. Because he had his eye on a greater reward. And that's what we need to have as well. Our eye on the ultimate pleasure and the blessing that God has for us. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Notice the pronouns we and them. We, the writer, and whomever he's writing to, we are not of them. And who are the them? The them that would turn back. Them that would go back to Judaism. We're not of them. But we are of another them. We are of them that believe to the what? To the saving of the soul. Which them are you? Are you the latter? Are you the one that is believing to the saving of the soul? There's a passage of Scripture. Heavy verse. Powerful verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us because they were not part of us. They went out that it might be known that they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have not gone out from us. I wonder what he's saying. What do you think he's saying? They never were saved. The proof that they went out and would not and did not come back proves that they were never there to begin with. Let me ask you the question this morning. Are you there? Have you believed to the saving of the soul? You say, what do I have to believe, Pastor? You have to believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that man is a sinner and cannot save himself. He is eternally separated from God, destined to eternal hell. The gospel says, but the good news is that while we were in that condition, we were yet sinners and without strength, God manifested his love toward us by sending his son to die for us. And Christ died, was buried, and rose again, even as he said he would. And we're told that if when we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth that very truth, we will be saved and never be ashamed. The gospel, the good news is that whoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ can have eternal life. It's the gift of God. The Spirit of God will convict. The Spirit of God is wooing. You have a responsibility to surrender to that wooing. Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We praise you for the authority of your word. We praise you for your keeping power. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I will have them in my hand, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who giveth them to me, is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Thank you for such assurance and confidence. And Lord, we pray that today, as individuals living in a world that is compromised, a time in which political correctness is intimidating many Christians to contemplate backing out of standing for truth, I pray that they might recall, Lord, how it was to begin with, and their relationship with Christ. And Father, that they would not cast away their confidence, but instead they would renew and recommit themselves to obedience and in walking forth to glorify your name. Father, if there's someone here this morning that has never trusted in Christ for their salvation, thank you that today can be their day of salvation. Draw them, Lord, that we might pray together and have the assurance from your word of eternal life. There's someone here, Lord, that is straight, has been drawn back by the draw of the world and is teetering with playing more and more with the ways of the world. I pray that today they might repent, and Lord, that they might return to you. And Lord, have a freedom now to convict and convince in our heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.